I hope you remember how the Thessalonian church was founded. You remember that Paul came into Thessalonica and went into the synagogue, right? He went into the synagogue and he showed them how the promises in the Old Testament were fulfilled by the appearance of Jesus Christ on the earth. It reminds me of what one of my professors in Bible college used to say, speaking of the Old and New Testaments. He said, the new is in the old concealed. Have you ever heard that? The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. And so there is a great unity between the Old Testament and the New Testaments. So the things about Christ were concealed. That saying would say, concealed in shadows and types and figures and allusions in the Old Testament. The reality of the New Testament was concealed in the shadows of the Old Testament. But then when Christ came, and when the revelation of God flowered in its fullness, a bright light shone, so to speak, and all of those old shadowy things were revealed in the light of the New Testament. And when Paul came into town with the new gospel in Christ, and when he shined the gospel light on the old scriptures, many believed the gospel. And a brand new church was formed in Thessalonica. Now, we don't know exactly how many there were in this new church. Paul simply says many or some of the Jews and many of the Gentiles believed. So we have a new church here composed of some Jews who presumably had some Old Testament instruction and some biblical knowledge. But then you had many Gentiles that probably had very little Bible training at all. And almost all of these people were new converts, and so they were babies in the Christian faith. Now, when these people were converted to Christ, they were basically converted away from the synagogue. At least the Jewish part of it were. The synagogue was the place where the old Jewish faith was practiced. The synagogue was the place where Judaism flourished. And so I suspect that when Paul came in and recruited 50 or 100 or 500 people away, we're not sure how many, when he recruited them away into the Jews in the synagogue were not happy at all. After all, they had rejected Christ, hadn't they? They preferred that old Judaism to Christ. They preferred their rituals. They preferred animal sacrifices to the real sacrifice. They preferred their stone temple to the real temple of Christ's body. Furthermore, I would suggest that they considered it heresy that Gentiles should be made an equal part of the kingdom of God. They would have nothing of that. When Paul came into town offering Christ to the Gentiles, it infuriated the Jews. And as soon as they realized what Paul was doing, they rose up against Paul and they tried to kill him. And you remember what they did? They hired some thugs. Do you remember? Of course, the Bible doesn't call them thugs. It calls them lewd fellows of the baser sort. They were thugs, and they started a riot in the city, and they assaulted Jason's house. They thought Paul was staying there at Jason's house. And when they couldn't find Paul in Jason's house, they took Jason downtown for questioning, and they forced Jason to put up a bond. Everybody knows what a bond is. He probably put up money or some other collateral, some guarantee, presumably to guarantee that he would not house Paul and that he would not bring Paul back into the city preaching this heresy, you see. This heresy of Christ and the gospel going to Gentiles. All of this, it seems, was almost certainly a satanic influence in the city. Satan was at work. Because Paul later speaks of being hindered by Satan from returning to the city. So Satan was going here and there, doing his little business there in Thessalonica. But I want you to know, as we talked about last week, that God was walking that old dog, Satan, around on a leash. And God let the leash out a little bit, you see, to allow Satan to stir up a little trouble there in Thessalonica. And God allowed Satan just enough leash to get Paul run out of town. Now, I love the fact that God is in control. Satan is not in control. Satan only gets as much of the leash as God allows to accomplish God's own purposes. Now, Satan would like to run loose and run free in the neighborhood, but God doesn't usually allow it. Now, I have a little dog. What's my dog's name, Vivian? Sydney. I have a little dog named Sydney. I told you last week that we take her out occasionally on the leash. She has a little wild streak in her, and when I push a little button and let the leash out, you see, she takes off running as fast as she can. And she thinks she is free. And about the time she gets up a full head of steam, and I would suggest that's about 40 miles an hour, she reaches the end of the leash and she nearly breaks her neck, and her momentum causes her to fly up into the air and before she falls on her back, you see. And she gets up kind of bewildered and wondering what in the world just happened, you see. Well, she got to the end of the leash. And Satan goes flying off like he's free. But when he gets to my front yard, what I found is he usually gets to the end of God's leash. God hasn't let Satan terrify me, nor devour me in all these years. And when Satan gets to the end of the leash, it jerks Satan's neck, and God won't let him go any further. Now, Satan wants to come up on my porch. He wants to come inside my house and devour me. He wants to chase me away from my faith, you see. But God usually keeps him a safe distance away, and that's the kind of God that we have. But there are times when God lets the leash out a little bit, and he let the leash out a little bit there in Thessalonica, and Satan stirred up the Jews to run Paul out of town. But let me just say that they weren't satisfied with just running Paul out of town. It appears that the Jews also continued to persecute the new converts to Christ that were there in the city. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 3:3 if you've got your Bibles open. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. It says, "And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions." Do you see that? By these afflictions. And it seems that he's talking about, is it 1 Thessalonians 3:3? I'm sorry? Sorry? I started in verse 2 and continued on to 3. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions." I think he's talking about the afflictions that were first perpetrated on Paul and Jason and now is being perpetrated again on the church. And it says, "For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." So you notice here that the new converts were suffering afflictions. Paul is undoubtedly speaking of more than just normal day-to-day troubles. He's talking about persecution from the Jews. Now, note that we are highly blessed here to live in this country, aren't we? Where we can worship according to our faith without severe persecution. Now, it may be coming soon, so keep your eyes open for increasing persecution on Christians and on the church. But there are many places in the world where Christians are not welcome at all, and they're not safe at all, and Christians were not safe in Thessalonica either. But also notice that these afflictions were always under God's sovereign control in verse 3. Do you see that? It says that they suffered affliction by divine appointment. God had decreed it. Hard for us to understand that concept, but God had decreed it for his own purposes. Satan, as evil as he is just a tool. He's a hammer, screwdriver. He's a tool in the wise hands of God to carry out his decree. Now, of course, these new converts in Thessalonica, they don't understand all of this, as you can imagine. They haven't been taught about the sovereign control of God like we've been here at this church for many years. They don't understand about afflictions. They don't necessarily understand why they are being persecuted. And it is driving Paul crazy to know that there are newborn little lambs there in Thessalonica being attacked by wolves, and he can't teach them, you see, about these things. Look at verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 3:1 says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear," what does he mean by that? When I couldn't take it anymore, you see, he sent Timothy. Look at verse 5. "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith." So here is what Paul did. When he couldn't take it any longer for worrying over them, he sent his own personal helper. And his personal helper, of course, was Timothy. And he sent Timothy to Thessalonica. Now, this seems to have been a last resort. Paul didn't want to send Timothy. Timothy was Paul's personal helper. But he says, when I couldn't take it anymore, when I reached the end of my rope, you see, he sent Timothy. So last week we saw that Timothy was sent to Thessalonica to find out if the new Christians were making it okay. Paul really wanted to know. Paul was sitting on pins and needles in Corinth at this time, waiting to hear back from Timothy. Now this morning we're going to hear back from Timothy. We're going to find out if Satan won out after all in Thessalonica. We're going to find out if the new converts succumbed to the persecutions. We're going to find out if Satan was able to run away with their faith. And we're going to see, first of all, that Timothy comes back to Paul with his report, you see. It says in verse 6, "But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you." So what I want you to see, first of all, is the report in general. I'm sure that when Paul opened the front door, I'm speculating here, I'm assuming Paul was in a house and Timothy rode up. But when Paul opened his front door and found that it was Timothy, he just wanted to know first, was everything good in Thessalonica? Don't give me the details just yet, but just tell me, is it good or bad? Some of you men, think back when you were dating, and if you had a fight with your girlfriend and she goes home to live with her parents for a while in another city, and when you get that first letter in the mail, you really want to know, is this going to be good news or bad news, right? And when Timothy was standing at the front door, Paul just wanted to know, is it good or is it bad? Tell me, Timothy. And Timothy said, it is good tidings. Do you see that? "But now when Timothy came from you," in verse 6, "unto us and brought us good tidings." Oh, how Paul must have rejoiced to hear that it was good news. Satan had not prevailed against God, but God had prevailed against Satan. The Jews had not prevailed against the church, but the church had prevailed against the Jews. Persecutions had not prevailed against their faith, but faith had prevailed against persecutions. Now, Paul probably saw Timothy's smile, and realize that it was good news. Timothy probably was bursting with joy. And Paul probably saw the elation on Timothy's face when he came up to the house. So the news is good in general. Now, let's find out more of the details here. Come on in, Timothy, and sit down at the table and tell me a little more about it. And so Timothy came in and sat down and told Paul the details. First of all, in terms of the details, in verse 6, they still had faith. Do you see that? They still had faith. Let me say to you this morning that this is the most crucial thing of all. Our salvation hinges on our faith. We must believe. We must continue to believe. Our faith must endure to the end. It is a crucial matter of salvation. Do you still believe in the Lord Jesus, or has Satan stole away your faith, you see? Was your faith a temporary faith? Was it a mere profession? Did the seed fall on hard ground, or did it fall on fertile ground with regard to you? Paul wanted to know in terms of the Thessalonians. And Timothy came back and said, good news, Paul, they still believe. Oh my, Paul must have gotten chill bumps when he heard this good news. Their faith was real, you see. Their faith was certain. Their faith was lasting. Their faith was preserved, I would say, by the power of God. Now, this is in contrast to mere professions of faith. Mere professions of faith will never endure the pressures of this life. Satan will come along and he'll pluck the seed away. When troubles come along, mere professions will fade away like a puff of smoke. You say you believe in Christ, but then poof, and you really don't believe. Mere professions are nothing. Anyone can profess to know Christ. Mere professions are empty. They are lies and they are deceptions. And mere professions will be exposed very quickly in this world. You won't make it very long before your profession is shown to be a sham. But real faith is lasting faith. Real faith stands against all adversaries. Real faith prevails against doubt. Real faith stands the test. That is because real faith, you see, is a work of God in you. It's something God has done in you. Real faith is a gift from God that will stand the test of time. It says in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the," what? "Gift of God." And therefore, Paul wanted to know, do they still believe, Timothy? And Timothy said, good news, Paul, they still believe. Let me ask all of you this question this morning. Do each of you still believe after all of these years? Brother Jack, you're 85 years old, is that correct? Going to be 86 in February. Do you still believe after all these years? After all the troubles, have you ever had troubles? After all the temptations, after all the disappointments, we don't hear much about your disappointments, but I'm sure you've had a few. After all the sicknesses and surgeries, you've had surgery here lately. Do you still believe after all of that? Did you ever stumble and fall? And after all that, you still believe? And if you still believe in Christ, you see, after all of that, then your faith has passed the test of time, hasn't it? You can be sure that if your faith has endured, it is a godly faith. Because mere professions go away like a poof of smoke. If you still trust Christ, then it's the real thing. On the other hand, if your faith has been swallowed up in doubt, if it has been exposed in the face of troubles, if you've given way to this world and you've lost your trust in Christ, then your faith was a mere profession. Because real faith is a miracle of God. Real faith is a work of God in you, and real faith endures to the end. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, "But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved." You see? And so, good news, Paul. They still believe up there in Thessalonica. And Paul wiped his brow and he sat down with great relief, knowing that his converts were really converted. But then Paul wanted to know a little more about them. What else can you tell me, Timothy? I'm so glad to hear that they still have faith, but what other good news do you have for me on these new converts in Thessalonica? And Timothy says they still had love. They still had love. Look at verse 6. It says, "But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought unto us good tidings of your faith and" what? Charity, or in other versions, love. The first great fundamental of the Christian life is faith. But like unto it is that great Christian quality called love. Love is so fundamental to salvation that John says, "If a man loves, you know he is saved." That's what he says in 1 John. 1 John 1, 9 and 10 says, "He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even unto now. But he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." Love is one of those qualities that distinguishes a Christian from unbelievers. I want you to just watch an unbeliever for a little while, and when things don't go quite right, you will see hate rise to the surface. Hate and bitterness and selfishness will shine through, but if you watch a Christian from day to day, you will see love. Timothy came back and he told Paul, they are still believing and they are still loving. And Paul threw his hands up and he said, "Hallelujah," because he knew that they were real converts then, you see. I think it's safe to say that Christians are loving. Is there such a thing, let me ask you, is there such a thing as a hateful Christian? I just can't imagine it. I don't think so. "He that hateth his brother," the Bible says, "is in darkness even until now." And so Timothy came back and he told Paul that these Thessalonians are full of love. They love God and they love one another. But I want to show you here this morning what else Timothy reported. Thirdly, they had good thoughts of Paul. Do you see that in verse 6? It says, "But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us." Paul was lumping himself with Timothy and Silas, I'm sure. And it appears that this is another very good sign of a true faith. This is the point that I really want to get to this morning. Truly regenerated persons have a very high regard for God's ministers. Now you would know that I'd bring out that point, wouldn't you? When Paul left Thessalonica, he had this burning love in his bosom for his new converts. But it is interesting to me that Paul wanted to know if they loved him in return. He wanted to see them face to face, but he wanted to know, do they have the same feeling for me that I have for them? Do they want to see me again like I want to see them? And Timothy came back and he said, good news, Paul. They also want to see you face to face. A good sign of the people of God is that they love the minister of God. And a good sign of a false profession is that they despise the minister of God. Now, let me say that we're talking about a minister who is truly called of God, a faithful minister, someone who is truly speaking the words of God. I think I can safely say that God's people will love him. But unregenerate people, people who do not have faith, will not have such a warm feeling for him. In the Old Testament, God sent his prophets to the people. And a few of the people received his message and loved him warmly. But most of them rejected his message and hated him. And for the most part, the Jews killed the prophets. And so Paul wanted to know, do they have a good remembrance of me? Do they have a warm feeling for me? And do they want to see me again, or have they forgotten all about me? I've noticed that love letters are often like that. Sonia's not in here. I wrote quite a few when we were courting. But one person goes on and on, that's usually me, going on and on about how much he loves the other. And then at the end of the letter, he says, do you love me? You see, he wants to know, doesn't he? And Timothy came back to Paul and said, they still love you. They have a warm feeling for you and they want to see you again. Well, that's the good report that Paul got. They still have faith, they still have love, and they still love you, Paul. Now we're going to take a look at, in the last few minutes here, Paul's response to the report. And notice in verse 7 that Paul was comforted. Do you see that? He was comforted. We should take note here of the level of distress that Paul was experiencing when he was separated from his converts. Paul was not merely discomfited, but it was like he was dying. Now we know that from the next verse, which said, when he says, now I live, you see. But Paul, when he was separated from them and didn't know about their faith and their love, when he didn't know if their conversion was real or not and wanted to know, he was much discomfited to the point that he felt like he was dying. So much was Paul invested in the spiritual health of his converts that when he couldn't be with them, it felt to him like death itself. And so when Timothy returned with the good news, Paul was comforted from his misery. So much was he comforted that he said in verse 8, for now we live. I felt like I was dying before, but now I can live again, you see. Let me ask you, have you ever been so anxious over something that you just couldn't breathe? I have. Your stomach hurt, your chest hurt, you couldn't think about anything else. Now we should trust in the Lord in those occasions, but we're human. You couldn't function in other areas of your life because you were so consumed and concerned over some problem. I think Paul felt like this to some degree, and it felt like he couldn't live unless he found out about his new converts in Thessalonica. I don't know if any Christian minister can possibly live up to the standard of Paul's ministry. All he can do is try, but notice how emotionally invested Paul was. It was like life or death to him. And when Timothy returned with good news, Paul said, whew, now I can live again. In verse 7, I believe it is. So first of all, Paul's response was that he was comforted. He could breathe again. He could live again. But notice that, secondly, that Paul was filled with thanksgiving. Now that's appropriate for this particular season, isn't it? It's Thanksgiving season, and we notice that Paul was very thankful. He was thankful, first of all, for the fruits of his ministry. It says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you?" Do you see that? For you. It's good for a minister to have some fruit along the way. Some good success. And when Paul had good success in Thessalonica, and when he heard of their continued faith and love, and how they warmly remembered him, he looked up and he gave thanks to God. Thank you, God. Thank you for all of these things. Now, this should teach us, the fact that Paul looked up and said thank you, it should teach us that whatever fruit there is in the ministry, it is the Lord's fruit after all, right? It's the Lord's work. It all doesn't hinge on my shoulders, thank goodness. I hope God uses me in some way and uses you, but when there's fruit at the end of the day, we look up and we say what? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for that little difference that was made in someone else's life. A minister doesn't look up and say, "Lord, look what I've done." Rather, he looks up and says, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have done." And when Paul heard of the good success of his ministry in Thessalonica and of their continued faithfulness and love, he looked up and he said, "Thank you, God." But he was also thankful for something else, you'll notice. He was thankful for the joy which this brought in his own heart. Let me open my Bible here and see what verse that is. I believe it's verse 8. It's 9. Verse Thessalonians 3:9 says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy." Do you see that? So Paul is thankful for the joy which this brought to his own heart. I want you to think carefully about that. You know, a minister is not guaranteed joy in the ministry. Now, sometimes we think he is. He's not guaranteed joy in the ministry. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet, wasn't he? His ministry was not so much joy, but great sadness. Jeremiah had bad news for the people, and the people gave him grief over it. Sometimes pastors labor in an unfruitful ministry, and sometimes the people give him much grief. And I've heard that many pastors have fallen into dark depressions. Sometimes they have not reaped much joy. And that's all right, because we're not guaranteed joy in this life nor in the ministry, but graciously God does grant it. And if a minister reaps joy from the ministry, it is also a gift from God. I've learned from this passage that joy isn't a right, but joy is a gift. And if a minister is highly blessed of God, he will reap much joy from little successes along the way. So notice here that when Paul heard of the success in Thessalonica, he was thankful for the joy which God had granted him in his own heart. Thirdly, I want you to see here that Paul was filled with prayer. Do you see that in verse 10? He prayed night and day. It says he prayed exceedingly. One thing I've noticed about Paul was how often he prayed. Sometimes I wonder how he ever got anything done, because he was praying always for the Ephesians and the Colossians and the Roman church and all the churches of Galatia. And now we find that he's praying night and day for the Thessalonians. I wonder when he slept. And so there's a great challenge to Christian ministers and pastors and teachers in the church to pray always for those in the church. I want to conclude here this morning by noticing what it is that he prayed for. He prayed, first of all, in verse 10, that he might see their face. Do you see that in verse 10? This was probably a very personal request by Paul. Lord, I know you may have other things for me to do right now, but I sure would like to go back to Thessalonica someday and see their face. Now, God didn't grant Paul's request right away. Paul was on his second missionary journey there, but it seems that Paul may have gone back there on his third missionary journey about 5 years later. So it was a long time before God answered that prayer. And he finally, apparently, went back and saw them. He also prayed in verse 10 that he might bring to completion their faith. Now, I hope all of you understand that your faith is not complete. Your faith is in some ways small. It needs to grow, you see. It needs to reach maturity. And part of the business of Christian ministry is to perfect, Paul uses that word, the faith of the people. By this is meant the bringing to completion of faith. Sanctification is the theological word that we use. It's a long process of growing up in the Lord. It involves the learning of Christian doctrine. It involves the growing up in the knowledge of the Lord. And for this purpose, God has equipped ministers. Paul was highly gifted in the knowledge of the Lord and in Christian doctrine. And it was his business not only to win converts like he did on his first visit there, but to pastor them along the way and to help them to reach full growth as a Christian. Let me ask you this. Wouldn't it be silly if a mother gave birth to a little newborn and then when she went home, she neglected to feed him? Why, that'd be silly. And Paul was well aware that newborn babies in Christ must be well fed so that they can grow up into Christ. But notice thirdly, he prayed in verse 12 that the Lord would increase their love for one another. Paul had already heard from Timothy that they were demonstrating love for one another, but Paul leaves nothing to chance, and he says, Lord, increase their love for one another. Now, this should be instructive to us. Even though there is much love here in our church, I'd put our church up against any in terms of love for one another, but maybe it would still be good to pray, Lord, increase our love. Increase our love for one another, Lord. Help me to love that scoundrel that sits across from me. Help me to love him more and more, and most especially increase my love for the pastor, you see. That's the most important one, isn't it? I know he's unlovely in many ways, but Lord, help me to love him anyway. Number 4, in verse 12, he prayed that the Lord would increase their love for all men. Do you understand that it's your duty as a Christian to love all men? It's hard to do. One of our Christian duties is to love all men. It doesn't mean that we give way to their sin. Doesn't mean that we submit to their ignorance. Sometimes we have to stand against them. Oh no, this is the truth. But we still act toward them in love. We don't let our differences turn into hate. So it says, Lord, Paul said, Lord, increase our love for all men. He prayed for them. Number 5, in verse 13, he prayed that the Lord would get them ready for the coming of Christ. Do you see that in verse 13? Wow, that's the great duty of Christian ministers, to get the people ready for the coming of Christ. Did you know Christ is coming? We're going to see that in a couple of weeks, really, in chapter 4. And when Christ comes, we will see whether our ministry was effective. Then we will see if our work bore any fruit. Now, ministry is hard work. It is long work. It is sometimes slow work. But it will be very rewarding work when we see that the people are fully prepared to meet Christ in that day. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this word that you've shown us from your scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that from this example of Paul and the Thessalonian converts that we learn many things. Help us, Lord, to look within to see if we have real faith. Lord, may we have real love for one another and for others. And Lord, may we love warmly our pastors and teachers and other ministers. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live the Christian life the way Paul suggested that it should be lived. We thank you for this message that you've given us here today. Be with each one. Impress these words upon our heart. Lord, we pray that you'd bless our church. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us already and what you will do. And we ask this in Christ's name.